Father, I ask that that Your presence fill this place, that we do experience Your goodness through Your Word. So prepare our hearts for that Word and use me, use my words to express Your truth. It's too great for anyone to put into words, any man, any human, to just sum up. But it's transcendent, and it is there for us. We can tap into that, God. And I ask if that is exactly what happens here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jan mentioned it at the beginning. We kind of wrapped up Ephesians and had a celebration. I got to hear a song that I really like, and Jan replayed it today, which I thank him for. I didn't know, and came in and said, oh, cool, we get to do one day again. It was great. It was celebration. And celebration, I like the fact that we kind of continued it into this week. And I mean, I'm down with that because we have Mark, and we're going to be kind of continuing with Mark throughout, well, the next several weeks. We got a little bit of a challenge today because we just jump right in. And I think we have a lectionary that we usually, follow, or I usually follow. And it's nice. It kind of decides a lot of stuff and matches up Old Testament and epistle readings and all that stuff together. But it's kind of challenging, too, because Mark didn't just say, well, here's some random verses and you know, just pick and choose them. You know, he builds things very intentionally, I think. And sometimes when we just jump right in, we miss some stuff. So I'm going to fill in some of the blanks for you, and we'll go back and kind of plug that in and figure that out as we go along. But you heard already, you heard exactly what we were doing. Jesus heals a deaf man. And you may have the same reaction that I had when I looked at it earlier. I talked with Art earlier this week, and it was just kind of like, oh, okay, so I'm going to preach on Jesus heals a deaf man. I mean, that's kind of the story. It doesn't seem like much to go on, but then neither is this little equation up there either. I mean, it seems kind of simple, right? And yet, there's a lot more to it than just those little three symbols, right? E, M, C, times C. Kind of changed the way we thought about things and look at things. And I think the same thing is true once we really dig into this simple little miracle, this simple thing that seems to happen. There's more to that, too. And if we let it, I think that it can change our lives as well. So we begin at verse 31. You just heard it a minute ago, but we begin here. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was 10 Greek cities. And it's not the first time in Mark that Jesus has been to the Decapolis. If you were to go back and look, you'd find in chapter 5 that he's been there before. In fact, that's where he cast out a bunch of demons from this one guy, threw him into some pigs. Remember, the demons called themselves Legion because there were so many. And the pigs freak out and run over a cliff, right? You remember that story. And all the people were so happy that Jesus did that. They threw him up on their shoulders, and they elected him the burgermeister of that little town and asked him. Yeah, some of you have read that before, and you know that is not right. In fact, I have the verse right here. In chapter 5, this is the way that they actually responded. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Get out of here, please. That was really cool. Sorry you have to leave, but you have to leave. Get out of here. It's not clear if they were just terrified of him who had so much power. It's not clear if they were kind of ticked off because, you know, those pigs represented money, and they just ran them right off a cliff. But what was clear is they wanted no part of this guy. It's kind of an unusual response for Jesus, but he does disappear. And yet, here he is returned. For what? Well, we'll see in just a second here. See, he comes back, and in verse 32 it continues, as he's entered this area, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. Well, this is kind of a different attitude. This isn't a get the heck out of here, Jesus. They actually seem genuinely happy to see him at this point. And I think part of the reason is not everybody was so anxious to see Jesus go. as you might expect, the guy who had all those demons cast out of him was really a pretty big Jesus fan at that point. And he asked Jesus, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus said, "No, what I want you to do is to return home and, well, just right here, tell everyone how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." That is an incredible witness. If we could just take a second and consider, we could all share that kind of thing as well. If our witness was no tricky little thing that you memorize, and then do you want to go to hell or do you want to go to heaven or whatever thing that they're trying to teach people to confront unbelievers with, if we just shared with them the change that has taken place in our lives, what God has done for us, whether we use words or not, that's a powerful witness. It's one that nobody can really argue with, as a matter of fact. Now, if I had to guess, if Jesus were talking to us here and now, He might say something like, don't always lead off with that. Don't overpower people with that. Don't make that the opener in every conversation that you get, you know. There's important things about establishing trust with people, a relationship. But with this guy, I mean, it's kind of a special circumstance. You think he had to find a way to tell people what Jesus has done with him? You know, that the Lord has had mercy on him? I think probably everybody who ever saw him after that said, "Weren't you the deaf guy? You couldn't even talk. What's happened?" Well, let me tell you what's happened. I mean, there's an easy in for him. So it's natural, and I think there's no need for Jesus to give him that kind of warning or that kind of stipulation about sharing his faith. Everyone's going to ask him, "What's the deal, dude?" And when they do, he's supposed to share, and you see the effect that it's had. The entire region has sort of changed their attitude about Jesus with this one guy, this little grassroots program of one. So we continue on. Jesus does take him aside. So he takes him aside from the crowd privately. He puts his fingers into his ears and spits and then touches his tongue. And he looks up to heaven, and sighs and says to him, "Ephratha," that is, "be open." And right then the man's ears were open and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. There's some really, I mean, a miracle by definition is incredible, but sometimes they're even more incredible than others. The fact that Jesus speaks to a deaf man who responds, I mean, it seems especially contradictory, doesn't it? And yet he speaks to dead people, and they come to life, and they can no more hear him than a deaf man could. Yeah, he does this, well, spitting, which seems kind of gross to us, I guess, probably in today's society. Spittle was actually thought of as kind of a secret little homeopathic medicine in the day. And it's not exactly clear why he does all this stuff. I suspect it's so that a deaf man can actually experience, you know, taste and touch and all that kind of thing. Lets him know what's happening to him. But Jesus makes it clear, I think, by looking up to heaven exactly where the power is coming from. So it's not some sort of folk remedy, but it's ultimately going to be the power of God that heals him. And heals him it does. You know, he has all kinds of different ways Jesus does of healing people. Sometimes he just speaks and it happens. And sometimes he brings people in to this healing. And that's exactly what he does here. And while it seems kind of amazing or strange, again, that a deaf man could hear him, I think we're getting into a greater truth that Jesus sort of transcends the reality of this world. And when the dead or the deaf seem unable to hear, well, Jesus can pierce that. And even the deaf and even the dead are going to respond. So we continue with the reading and see what happens. But Jesus charged them, all the people around, to tell no one. But the more he tells them not to speak, the more zealously they proclaim it. And so they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now this is one of these things that I think puzzles a lot of people. I kind of wrestled with it a little bit because when Jesus tells people not to speak, that's one thing. He does that quite a bit in the area of Judea, but he's actually been here before. And he told them not only did he not forbid the demonic-possessed guy to speak. He actually told him to. So why has this changed now? Well, one of the reasons that I kind of ran into that I think is pretty viable is the pagans, it's a pagan area, the non-believers, the non-Jews, the people who were outside of the promise, the Gentiles, they were out, but now they're being brought in. This has happened with a few weeks ago, we kind of skipped over, but this woman, the Syrophoenician woman who says, you may not want to throw the bread to the dogs, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that the children drop, right? And Jesus heals her, well, actually heals her daughter. And in doing that, he has brought everybody in to the promise. So all these people in this region, now they're in. They're included. They are no longer just Gentiles and Jews. And so if they're going to be in, they've got the same rules that the Jewish people do as well. And the rules for that time are don't talk about this. It's like Fight Club, I guess. The first rule of Fight Club is you don't talk about Fight Club. The more compelling thing that I just actually ran across that I've never noticed before is that you notice through Mark there's three predictions that Jesus makes of his death and resurrection. And he hasn't made these yet. But by the time he makes his third prediction, he no longer forbids anybody to speak about what he has done. He's kind of kept it quiet because he doesn't want people to misinterpret what he's about, what he's here for, what his real mission is on this planet. But after he has finally made this third prediction of his death, go ahead and talk because I'm set for Jerusalem and you're going to see what I have to do. And so this takes place again before that. And so that's why I think he really is forbidding people to speak at that point. Now that brings me to my first main point from this text, and that is this, that Jesus brings both love and discipline. You don't see that so much from this week. What you see is the love part. But if you remember, I think for the last 2 weeks, for the children's message, we've talked about the cup being filthy on the inside, maybe clean and presentable on the outside. And you remember that that was based on Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, where he just lets them have it. People who think that they're good enough, people who think that they're clean, people who put on a big show and do the thing that we talked about today, don't acknowledge their need for God. And to those people, he lets them have it. But that's not all Jesus does. See, he also, he heals. In fact, he not only gives this man the ability to speak, he gives him the ability to praise him. You recognize that not only was the deaf man speaking and all the people around him speaking, it seems to be that they're speaking the words that Jesus put into their mouths in the first place. That he does all things well. They're not only speaking, but they're saying the right kinds of things. That only because of Jesus are they able to do in the first place. He's enabled them to do the right thing in the same way that he enables us to do the right thing. The second point is one that, it kind of dawned on me because this man is deaf. And it's a healing on one of the few ones that that Jesus does on a deaf man. And when I thought about him being deaf, I thought about one of the most famous deaf people of all times, and that's Helen Keller. A lot of you are familiar with her story, as well as Ann Sullivan, who taught her to communicate. Well, there's a turning point. Keller actually shares this. Turning point in her life, in her education, in her experience, when she realized that things have names. Follow what I'm saying? That it isn't just, I'm feeling my way around and I'm experiencing things sort of personally. But Ann Sullivan was able to, I think in the movie, The Miracle Worker, she's pumping water and continues to spell it into her hands. And it dawns on Helen Keller that the things outside all have names. And that she can find out these names. And then she becomes hungry to find out more and more about what the outside world is. But the great truth, the transformational truth, is that they've already been named and they are what they are, whether you actually understand it or you've actually named it or not. And that is that great truth that I had wanted to share, and that is Jesus is who he is whether the world, whether you and I individually acknowledge Him or not. It doesn't change the fact that He is who He is. I've talked about this a little bit before, but this is one of the great dangers of democracy, right? We get so wrapped up with the idea that we vote and then a thing becomes not just law, but becomes right or wrong based on what we've decided. The dictionary, long ago, used to be a sort of, a gatekeeper on language. All it was concerned about was the right definition of everything, but in the past several years, half a century or so ago, they started to change to define things according to common usage. I've got an old dictionary, I just looked it up not too long ago, and the word irregardless was not in there at all. But now, if you're to look it up, it will say, I think, non-standard, but it will tell you regardless, because so many people have misused it that now we just kind of recognize that, well, all right, I guess it's become a word. Just people keep saying the wrong thing long enough, and it becomes a word. The word myriad actually means numerous. This is really kind of subtle, but see if you can follow me on this. It means numerous. So it's appropriate to say there are myriad reasons, i.e. there are numerous reasons, for Mike's tangent here. There aren't really. There's just, you know, a couple. But you wouldn't say there are a myriad, because you wouldn't say a numerous, right? It's kind of subtle, but I have just recently heard that that has now become acceptable as well. Just become acceptable as well, because again, people misuse it so much. I talked about this, like I said before, and used the movie Talladega Nights to explain it, you know, where all they're sitting around praying and they're all talking about God as a God that they imagine. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus in his tuxedo t-shirt. I got a better movie for you. It's just better. It's one that I could recommend without reservations to everybody. We just saw recently the movie called Selma. Anybody seen it here? Oh, you heathens. It's a great movie. You could guess it's probably Martin Luther King Jr. And really, it centers on not just his life, but it centers on the right to vote in Alabama. Now, blacks already had the right to vote in 1963 when the movie takes place. But there's so many local laws and ordinances that they're really practically not able to. So they have, it shows at the beginning, a woman goes in and she's trying to register to vote, and the man's asking her some questions. What's a preamble to the Constitution? She's prepared for that and starts to recite, "We the people of the United States, da 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 da." And then he asks how many representatives there are in the state of Alabama, because he can see that she's already answered that, and she says 61, so she is ready for that too, to which he says, "Name them." To which she has to turn around and leave at that point. And you can figure, if she was able to do that, he would have just had another question lined up. She has to be by herself. You find out later through the movie that not only do they do that, they put a tax on everybody. So if, say, an 85-year-old man wanted to register to vote, you have to pay back taxes for every year that you missed. Little thing that, again, is just designed to discourage people to vote. If you register, any black person who is going to register their vote has their name and address printed in the newspaper so that any Klan member who can read, I guess, can go find their house and burn it down. And then you find out that in a number of counties, people have to be sponsored to register to vote by an already registered voter. Just lines and lines and lines of defenses so nobody can actually do the thing that they're constitutionally free to do. Well, the movie really has three main characters as far as the plot goes. And I have them up here because I think it's really interesting to see the perspective that each and every one of them has. George Wallace is the first one. He's the governor of Alabama. And during this conversation he has with President Johnson, you really see where he's coming from, because he says that we have a way of doing things in Alabama. I.e., this is what truth is here in Alabama. This is how it is done. This is what's right for us. LBJ, on the other hand, he's the consummate politician. He has these numerous confrontations, you know, not harsh and sort of violent confrontations, but arguments, disputes, conversations with Martin Luther King Jr. It becomes clear that while King is pushing him to do the right thing, LBJ is just, you know, he's kind of wiggles out of it all the time. We've made some progress, and you can't expect everything to go on. And man, you just have this one issue. I have issues all over the place. I'm trying to please these people and trying to please these people. And I think it's maybe most clear at the end when he's having this conversation with George Wallace, and it's clear where Wallace is coming from. LBJ finally decides to do the right thing, but he says why he does it. He says, I'm not going to be remembered like you're going to be remembered. The right thing for the completely wrong reason. His concern is his legacy. He cares what people are going to think about him personally. And then you have King, Martin Luther King Jr. Now, he struggles throughout the movie about the right thing to do at one particular time, or, you know, I can't be responsible for any more deaths, the right way to go about things. But the thing that he never, ever wavers on is that there is absolute truth. And it doesn't matter what the right thing to do is in Alabama, if this is the way we do things here. He knows that there is absolute, transcendent truth. It doesn't matter what men make up. So it's not a coincidence that he calls out after a sort of failed march that's just extremely violent. But he puts a call out to the nation, to all Christians, to clergy, who should share this same belief that there is transcendent, absolute truth. That he expects them to recognize that whatever is happening locally, that's just man's rules, but they know good and well that there's a greater truth, and we are all beholden to that. We are all responsible to that. And that unwavering responsibility, dedication to an absolute truth is really how he ends up guiding his life, changing the face of America. Because while Johnson can just argue back and forth about what he has done, or it's too soon, or this isn't the way to go about it, or give me more time, King never has to waver because he knows what's right. He believes what's right. It's a basis, it's a foundation for everything that he's going to do. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that I'd like to recommend or encourage you to do, and that is to acknowledge who Jesus is, who he says he is. I kind of mentioned at the beginning of today's service, and it's true, it would be naive of me to think that everybody here is on the same page as to who Jesus is to the world and to us individually. There's a lot of thought that God is love, right? But if you're thinking of Jesus is just being cool with whatever, and he's just very forgiving, so it really doesn't matter what we do. Just gives you a wink and says, I love you anyway. Then you need to go back and read last week's Mark, where he comes down hard on the Pharisees, because Jesus is about justice as well as love and mercy. Or, if you're on the other hand and you're thinking, you know, I know that Jesus has forgiven some people, but I'm not feeling that. I'm not sure that he can forgive me for what I've done. I'm not sure that he really loves and cares about me. Then you need to go and read this week's Mark, where he finds a guy who's not just any guy. He's a pagan who's lived his whole life like everybody in that region has, denying the one true God, going and serving other gods. And he not only heals this guy for no good reason, but he gives him the words to speak to praise him. It's a chain reaction. Jesus speaks. The deaf man speaks. And then everybody speaks. And what are they saying? He's done all things well. He is the perfect man. He's one that I could follow. The second thing that I'd like to encourage everybody to do here is to join Jesus in what he's already doing. And once you've acknowledged him for who he is, and you've tapped into that power, like Helen Keller tapped into the power of learning, well, you got to do something with that. And this is the response. To do what the demon-possessed guy did. Tell people the mercy that he has had on you, the change that he has made in your life. He's doing it already. This is the beauty of it. That's the Greg Finke answer. Those of you who've read the book, joining Jesus in his mission. Not asking Jesus to come along in our own little missions, but joining him in what he's already doing. Now, there may be situations where, like the town that Jesus left, the Decapolis area that he left during his first miracle, where they ain't ready to hear it. Where their answer is, get out of town now. If you run into that, it may be time to just do exactly that, to move along. Or if that's a place where God's planted you, then maybe your job is to do exactly what the guy who was planted there was supposed to do. Just share non-threateningly, casually if it were, mostly by what you do. How you behave toward others, how you love them, and even, dare I say, like them in some situation. And when you do, you may not even get to see the next person who comes along and is able to, you know, pick that apple, is able to make a connection because of the groundwork that you had laid first. And it's something we can all do because each and every one of us has a story. We can all share that story for the benefit, not of ourselves, but of God. Would you pray with me? Now, Heavenly Father, you have done incredible things. You've done miracles. Miracles that not only was a man who couldn't hear able to hear and then speak, not start to learn to speak, but boom, right there. What an incredible thing it must have been to have seen that. To ask him the same kind of questions. How did this happen that I'm sure so many people must have asked? And how much more incredible would it have been for him to be able to share what you have done for him? God, sometimes we fool ourselves by thinking that we don't have that kind of story to share. But the thing that you have done for us is just as incredible, just as transformational. You have not just made us better people or given us a hope, but you've done what Jan talked about earlier today with the children's message. You've transformed us. You have made us something. You've not just taught us something. You have made us your sons and daughters. And that's the thing that we just celebrate about faith. Not what we know or even who we know, but what we have become because you made us your children. We thank you for that, God. And we ask that you would give us words and the courage to share what you have done. In your name we pray. Amen.